Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, we're going to start in earnest so that I can get you out of here on time. And you can turn to Romans 3, which is really where we left off. We stopped at Romans 3:21. It is my intention tonight to dive yet again headfirst into the controversy because, as you know, I have never shied away from controversy. Controversy is my middle name, Jim Controversy McLarty, because there is in chapter 4 yet another big controversial statement that is another one of those statements that people use, yank it from its natural context, and abuse in order to once again support their system. So I'm going to just assume that everything we said last week has sunk in and taken root so that we don't have to do a lot of review. If you came away with nothing else from last week, I hope you understand that throughout the first three chapters of the book of Romans, Paul has continued to see distinction between Jew and Gentile. But he has also said that both Jew and Gentile, whether you have the law, whether you don't have the law, whether you're circumcised, whether you're not circumcised, you're still guilty before God. Ultimately, everybody's a sinner. We finished last week by reading, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's no one who does good. There's not even one. So that's Paul's summary statement at this point in chapter 3. He has concluded both Jew and Gentile under sin, and he has said that the purpose of the law was so that everybody would be quiet before God, everybody would be responsible before God, and everybody's wrong. Now, there are many passages in the Bible, and especially in the book of Romans, that are just assumed. The meaning gets assumed. And I kind of tried to stress that last week. And I said that, I mentioned that, you know, we used to play a game, a word game, where you would try to look at words in a different way or emphasize them a different way in order to understand meaning a different way. Well, let me see if I can take another shot at explaining what I'm getting at here. A couple weeks ago, Tom and I went up to Gatlinburg and visited with some musician friends. We hadn't seen each other. The group of men had not seen each other for 22 years. And so at the end of the 2 days, we sat in chairs in a circle and talked about what we had gone through for the last 22 years. You know, what was the highlight of the last 22 years, I think the way the question was posed. So when it came around to me, I said, well, one thing that has happened to me in the last 20 years, really, to be honest with you, it's in the last 10 years, is that I've learned to think. And everybody kind of did what Conrad just did, raised their eyebrows at me and said, well, that's an odd thing to say. But for most of my young life, I was busy reacting. Things happened to me, and I reacted to them. I never seemed to be out in front of any event. I didn't see anything coming, and I seemed to just be flying through life, assuming things without ever stopping to analyze the things that I just assumed were true. And the last 10 years, I don't know if it's just maturity or if it's the circumstances that I've lived through, I have learned the value of just stopping and thinking, analyzing. Is what I'm doing right now making sense? Is what I'm thinking right now making sense? Or am I doing it because I've just always done it that way? Or am I doing it because I just assume that's the way it is, that's the way it's always been done? So as I've continued to grow and mature and develop this notion that it's good to think as I'm going through life, I have over the course of time brought that into the theological sphere and have really purposefully exercised myself to just not accept things just because that's the way I've always thought they were, or just because somebody influential in my life said that's the way it is, or just because some preacher with a very big footprint somewhere along the line said that's what this text means. It's been really, really valuable to go back and re-examine these things and really stop and think them through. And I am convinced that far, far too many people live exactly as I just described, that for most of my young life I was not thinking, I was just reacting. Things were happening to me, and then I was reacting to the things that happened. Life makes much more sense when you're spending some time thinking and trying to get out ahead of things before they occur. I saw an interview one time with, of all people, Bill Gates' mom. And Bill said once she went into Bill's bedroom when he was just a little kid, like 9 or 10, and he was just sitting there doing nothing. And she thought, you know, he's a kid, he should be doing something. So she said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm thinking you should try it sometime." And the ironic thing is, we now know that boy actually was thinking. There's a tremendous amount of value to thinking. So I'm going to continue as we go through and as we hit the next big piece of controversy, hopefully tonight. I'm going to challenge you to just think. Use the text, think about what the text actually says, and don't allow yourself to just fall into that standard rote assumption that these words mean what you've just sort of always thought they mean. There's great, great value to letting the text speak. And when the text speaks, the vast majority of the time, it gets in the way of the things that we've always just assumed to be true. Because we sure do like our traditions, and we like our systems, and we like the things we've grown up with. I'm going to challenge some of those thoughts. So also for the folks out there on the internet, please think along with me. Now, by the way, the Bible is very big on thinking. God, way back in Isaiah, says, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow." You'll notice that that appeal is not an emotional appeal. It's not, wouldn't it be nice if we could be friends? Wouldn't it be great if we had a relationship and then something good happened for you? God said to human beings, think about this. Be reasonable with me. Come, let us reason together. And then think about the fact that your scarlet sins can be white as snow. But think about it.
And don't get your emotions involved.
And don't get your emotions at least in the way, at very least. Far too much of Christianity these days, in order to adhere to their particular approach to Christianity, you really do have to just cut the top of your head off and just go along blindly with whatever they say, and then they do, as Gladys just said, appeal to emotion over and over again. And very seldom in church environments do they really say, think about what you believe, think about what the text says, spend some serious time asking yourself whether what you believe makes sense. And what I mean by makes sense is, does it conform to the text? Hopefully, I'm going to give you an example tonight. That's why the laptop's sitting over there. I'm going to show you an example of a very smart, well-known, widely read, quite famous Christian writer, preacher, pastor, who's going to say very emotionally involved, intelligent-sounding things about the text we're about to read. And yet, when we compare it to what the text says, you find out that what he's saying is different than what the text says. So I challenge people to just think. So we're starting in Romans 3:21. As I said, we ended last week with everybody's under sin. There's none good, no, not one. So what are we going to do about that? How are we possibly going to be justified? How are we going to stand in front of a thrice holy God, a God who can present himself any way he wants, and so he chose to encase himself in a light that no man approaches. He sits on a throne in front of a glass sea. He has angels around his head crying out about his holiness. And that's the way he presents himself. And he has living creatures before his throne, and he has this entire multitude of angels doing his bidding and doing his service. Ezekiel, Isaiah, anyone else who sees this image falls on their face and ends up having to say, "Woe is me," because once you come in contact with the real God, the only thing you can possibly know about yourself is you have no business standing there. That he's the real God and you're really sinful. So what are you going to do? How are you possibly going to stand before that God and not fry? How is he not going to send you out of his presence forever? That's what Paul now addresses, starting in verse 21. Starting in verse 19, he said, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Now, he's going to really bear down on that point when you get to chapter 7. He's going to say, "I didn't know what coveting was until the law said, 'Thou shalt not covet.' And then I became aware that I was covetous." And so the law, as good and right and holy as it is, serves to expose our sinfulness. But that's all it can do. As you've heard me say many, many times, the law can't help you. It can only condemn you. It can only say, "Wrong, that's wrong. What you did was wrong. Oh, you did that too, that's wrong." But it can never say, "Wow, that looked like it hurt. Let me help you." Once the law knocks you down, it doesn't give you a hand to help you back up. It knocks you down and then steps on the back of your head and says, "Now stay down there because you're wrong, you're guilty." So by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, boy, that's a great "but now" right there. But now, apart from the law. Now, we spend a lot of time in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We spend a lot of time reading the law. And we spend a lot of time talking about whether the law could be broken up into three subcategories. Whether the law was in fact moral and civil, ceremonial, or was it in fact one complete unit? Was it one package, the law? In Paul's thinking, it's one package. Nowhere does Paul ever break the law into categories. When he says righteousness has now come apart from the law, he doesn't say except the moral part. He doesn't say righteousness is achieved now apart from the law except the Ten Commandments. He says righteousness now comes apart from the law, wholly and completely. The law can't do it. No part of the law can do it. No segment of the law can do it. Just because you can keep one little piece of it doesn't do it. The law is an all or nothing game. It either utterly condemns you or you keep it perfectly. And since nobody kept it perfectly, it just keeps condemning people. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, the law and the prophets, the law that we've been reading for the last 4.5 years, witness to the fact that someday there would be a genuine righteousness. Otherwise, the law could not make the kind of promises we read at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, that Israel was going to sin, they were going to be cast away, they were going to chase after other gods. They were going to fall under God's condemnation. And he was going to restore them. And he was going to bring them back. And he was going to plant them in their land eternally. How, if they were sinful before the law, if they were condemned by the law, how could God also make promises of restoration? Unless inherent in what is written in the law is the promise that there was going to be a justification apart from the law. The law couldn't do it, and yet God promised to do it. So he's going to have to do it apart from the law. And that's what Paul is saying, that the law and the prophets witness this reality that we're now seeing come to fruition. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. It's the first place where Paul talks about distinction. In Christ, no distinction. Jew, Gentile, free, bond, male, female, anybody, regardless of their status, regardless of their gender, regardless of whether they're Jew, Gentile, racial characteristic, nationality, it doesn't matter. In Christ, through faith in Christ, anyone can be justified. It's not a Jewish thing. It's not a Gentile thing. It's a Christ thing. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Now, that word passed over there is a word that Paul only uses here. It's the only place that the word appears. And it literally means to set aside. And so for all those years, 1,400 years, Israel had been killing animals, sacrificing the sin sacrifices. And then you get to the book of Hebrews, and you see that the writer of Hebrews says that the blood of goats and the blood of bulls could never fully atone for sin. So what was really going on for those 1,400 years? What was the point of the animals? What was the point of the temple? Why the priesthood? He says, well, what God was doing was he was taking all that sin of Israel, and then through the animal sacrifices and the temple system and the priests and all that, he was setting those aside until the final payment was made. That's why he says that Christ then was publicly displayed as the propitiation in his blood through faith. So Christ is the final payment for sin, including those sins of Israel that God had set aside for 1,400 years because the animal sacrifices weren't sufficient to pay for it. So he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So where is boasting then? It's excluded. Now, what kind of law excludes boasting? Paul asks. Because after all, we know that the most pernicious, often repeated sin throughout the Bible is personal pride, arrogance. If you go before God arrogantly, you're in big trouble. Pride goes before the fall. We know these kind of statements are throughout the Bible, that human pride, human ego is a big problem. So Paul then says, well, then let's talk about boasting. Boasting is excluded, but then by what kind of law is it excluded? He says, of works? Do works by the law exclude boasting? Well, no. In fact, he even writes about that when he says that he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, studied at the feet of Gamaliel, all that kind of stuff. He says, if anybody has the right to boast, I more. And then, of course, he says, and all those things that I thought were gain, I count now as loss that I may gain Christ. So what kind of law excludes boasting? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. In faith, we have nothing to boast about. Christ is all and in all. Christ is the center of our entire theology. He's the one who instigated it, completed it, sustains it. It's all wrapped up in him, and we have nothing that we get to brag about. Even the great hymns of the faith say that, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Genuine Christianity has always said, it's not about me, it's about him. Verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, I say the same thing, and I get in all kinds of trouble, because I'm willing to say that people can be justified before God completely apart from the works of the law. And there are systems, especially within Reformed theology, that want very badly to retain some part of the law, something. Let me keep some Ten Commandments stuff going, or let me keep what I call the moral portion of the law going. Let me at least have something I can point to and say, but I did this. I added this. And that is always our nature, being legalists by nature. We want something we can point to. And I do think that it's an emotional thing to give us a sense of well-being before God. It's very, very hard to just throw yourself completely on Christ. We want something we can point at to convince ourselves that we're going to be okay. And so we'll point at our church membership or our You know, something, I read my Bible regularly, I pray sometimes, whatever. It's a security blanket, yeah. But Paul's thinking is, you got to give up on everything that's you. And you have to throw yourself utterly and completely on Christ. He said, for we maintain, he says, this is our argument. This is the basis of what I'm saying. We maintain that a man is justified by faith completely apart from the works of the law. There are no works of the law that can, number one, get you justified, or number two, make you more justified. Once you are justified in the finished work of Christ, then you don't need more justification. It's not like Christ did 99.9% of the justifying, and you got to kick in your 0.1% in order to make 100% justification. Christ accomplished 100% justification, and so Paul, a Jew, a Hebrew, a man who once bragged that he was guiltless before the law, argues and maintains that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. So now he's still making the Jew-Gentile distinction, still talking about Jews and Gentiles. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one God. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Then he goes into a conversation about Abraham, our forefather. Now, when he says in chapter 4, verse 1, what then shall we say about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Who is he talking to? He has to be talking to the Jews still. He's been very clear here that at this moment he's talking to those people who are descendants of Abraham in the flesh. So then, what are we going to say about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? What has he found? For if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to brag about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And then he quotes it, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. I told you in the Hebrew language, the word therefore believed is aman. It's the word from which we get amen, which is why amen is often translated as verily it shall be so. Because what Abraham did was he heard what God said and he basically said, amen, let that be the case. Okay, and God gave him righteousness for that. God imputed to Abraham righteousness. Now remember, when God found Abraham, he was an idol worshiper. His dad was an idol maker, according to best history and legend. And so he's in Ur of the Chaldees, and he's got his worship of idols going on, and the real God interrupts his life and says, leave your father and leave your brethren and go to a land that I'll show you. Just start walking. When you get there, I'll tell you. And off Abraham goes, by faith, sojourning in a land that isn't his. And God says, okay, you see this land? See all this land, everywhere your feet touch, as far as you can see, all of this land I'm going to give to you and your descendants. Even though at the moment, it's full of other people. And even though Abraham has no children. And God saying things like, and your descendants are going to be as numerous as the sands of the sea and the stars in the heavens. If you could count the sand and the stars, that's how many kids you're going to have. And Abraham goes, I don't know if you've noticed this. But, by the way, that was a really good Abraham impression. Not a lot of people do Abraham, but I know, it was a very convincing Abraham. I don't know if you've noticed this.
Sounds like,
Keep it to yourself. Okay. So he says, you know, I have no children. I just have this Eliezer of Damascus. He's a servant in my household. He's going to end up getting everything. And God says, no, you're going to have a son, a natural son. You and your wife, no less. And through him, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And that's what Abraham believed. At that point, Abraham amened what God said, and God took Abraham's confidence in his own word and said, I'm giving you righteousness for that. And that was the beginning, very early in their relationship. And that's what Paul's going to stress now. Because when Abraham was justified by grace through faith, he was justified while not yet being circumcised. And so for all the Jews who said circumcision is necessary for salvation and justification, he reaches back to Abraham and says, what about Abraham? When God said he was justified, was he circumcised? Well, that's going to be the argument. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but it's given to him as what is due. We all understand that. Tom, if you get to the end of this week and you go to get your paycheck, and the boss says, no.
We got a problem.
Houston, we have a problem. Yeah, and the problem is you did the work, so you earned the pay. Or what if he begins to give you your paycheck and says, now, you owe me for this because I'm doing you a favor. You can say, there's no favor here. I earned this. I worked for this. Well, that's what Paul is saying. Everybody who approaches God on the basis of the law has something to brag about, and they can say, I earned this. You have to give me credit. You got to give me heaven. I need rewards, justification, because I earned it. I did it. You said do stuff. I did stuff. Give me what I've got coming. And he has already made the declarative statement that justification comes by faith and not by works of the law. So he says to everyone who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. But to the one, boy, this phrase is amazing. But to the one who does not work. And it's an emphatic in the Greek. It means none, no work. To the one who does no works of the law, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So now, what did Abraham believe? Abraham believed the promise that he was going to have a son, and through that son, all the families of the earth were going to be blessed. He believed that. The content of his faith was, I believe what God just said. Okay, now we're 3,400 years. No, we're more than that. We're 3,800 years apart from that now. And the content of our faith, according to Paul, is that we believe in Jesus Christ, because that's what God has revealed to us. He has said to us, as he has said to anyone with ears to hear, that the finished work of Christ is sufficient for our full, complete, absolute justification and salvation. If we believe that, we're saved. So it's not about our works, and it's not about our law-keeping. To the one who works not at all, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Now, that's really helpful to me because I qualify as the ungodly. And for most of my religious life as a young man, I was told that my ungodliness was my problem and that my ungodliness was what was going to keep me from ever being in heaven or in God's presence, or, you know, I was hellbound because of my ungodliness. But according to Paul here, it is my ungodliness that qualifies me as a sinner, and Jesus came to save sinners, of which Paul said, I am chief. Paul argued that he himself was the worst of sinners so that he could celebrate how great the grace of God was. It was such a good day, the day that I read that God justifies the ungodly, because I qualify as the ungodly. Now, I will point out, long as we're right here so nobody misunderstands me, God does not leave us ungodly. He saves the ungodly, plants his Holy Spirit in the ungodly, and then conforms us to the image of his Son and changes us from that point forward, making us into the type of people he would have us be. But we'll never be perfect, and we will always be sinners saved by grace. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. He's now going to quote from Psalms 32, verses 1 and 2, and he says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account," impute, depending on your translation. In other words, he's arguing, remember the audience. The audience is Jewish. We've already established this. He's talking to those who know the law. He's already talking to those who have made their boast in the law. And he's saying, the law is not going to help you. And to those who don't do any righteous works by the law and are in fact ungodly, if they have faith in Christ, that's where justification actually comes from. He uses Abraham as his example. And then he reaches back to David, who lived under the law. And yet David, by inspiration, writes this wonderful notion, this wonderful concept, that there are some people who God simply doesn't impute their sin to them. Well, where would David get that? What a marvelous thing to say, especially considering David's sin. The kind of man that David was. I mean, he did some things that definitely needed to be forgiven, and he came to the realization that there simply wasn't enough goodness in the law for him to ever make up for the evil of what he had done. And he ends up writing, "But blessed is the man who God does not impute his sin, where his sins are covered." And that's the concept of atonement. The word atonement is the same word for covering. And so, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? Here he goes, Jew, Gentile again, saying to the Jewish part of his crowd, is that only your blessing? Or is that also the Gentiles' blessing? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness, and how then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Well, not while he was circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. Now, here's the very important concept you really got to get a hold of, or else you'll be confused in a couple of verses, or you'll fall for the common confusion that is imposed on the upcoming text. Right now, the subject has to do with Abraham. Abraham is called the father of the faithful in this verse, the father of all who believe. In what way is he their father? Well, he's already said that he's talking to a group who can be identified as those who have him as a forefather according to the flesh. That's verse 1. That's the group. The group exists that have Abraham as their forefather in the flesh. That group exists. He does not do away with that group. He does not say, now that Abraham can be considered some spiritual forefather of all those who have faith in Christ, well, then those who are genuine descendants genealogically from Abraham are done away with, despite how common that sort of thinking is. Yes, sir?
Do we include Ishmael in that group?
No, because you go all the way back to "let Ishmael always be before me," and God said, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." Remember that promise? Yeah. And when we get to Romans 9, he's going to bring that very thing up. Right in the context of they're not all Israel who are of Israel. Neither are they the seed just because they're Abraham's offspring. As it is said, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." So that concept is very much a part of Paul's thinking, that he's talking about the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Good question. I'm glad that came up. So the discussion at this moment is that Abraham, being uncircumcised, is then the father of all those who are justified by faith, by belief. It doesn't make him their physical father, but he is the apparent spiritual progenitor of all those because he was the first person in the Bible of whom it is said, that he was accredited with righteousness because he amened God, he believed God. In that way, then, he becomes the father of all those who believe. And he's the father of those who believe who were not circumcised, because he wasn't circumcised when he had faith or when he had righteousness accredited to him. So he's the father of all those who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. And he's the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while being circumcised. So this is really interesting, because he says Abraham had faith while he was uncircumcised. And in that way, he is an example or a father to all the uncircumcised Gentiles who have faith in Christ. But he is also the genealogical father to all those who are circumcised. But Abraham's circumcision was a seal of the faith that he had during the time that he was uncircumcised. So therefore, he is also the father of those circumcised people who have the same kind of faith he has. And that is very much in keeping with what we discussed last week, that earlier Paul said he's not a Jew that is one outwardly, but one that is inward. And that circumcision, it's not the circumcision of the flesh, circumcision of the heart, all that part of Pauline theology is very much what he's saying here. Abraham was not circumcised, so in that way he is the progenitor, the forefather of all those who uncircumcised have faith. And that still leaves him as the father of the circumcised, because his circumcision was a seal of the faith that he had. So if they are circumcised and believe, he is also their spiritual father in that way. But there's also this third group who he identified in verse 1, all those who have Abraham as their forefather according to the flesh. They still exist too. So Abraham is the forefather, the progenitor of everyone who believes, circumcised or uncircumcised. But Paul never discounts that he's also the forefather genealogically and physically of everybody who is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he keeps referring to them. Now, it's really important that you remember that, because the very next verse says, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. What does that phrase mean, that Abraham was promised that he would be the heir of the world? Well, in context, it means the same thing as world in John 3:16. It means not just Jew, but people of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. Because the context is, Abraham is the father of the circumcised and the uncircumcised. There's your groups. It's about people. That is what he is inheriting. So he's the father of the uncircumcised, he's the father of the circumcised, and in that way, he's the heir of the world. People. That's the contextual explanation of that verse. However, this verse is used by pretty much everybody with a system that replaces Israel with the church. And when they do that, they necessarily have to say, well, what about the land promise? What about the fact that God promised Abraham a land, and the only way the land promise can be fulfilled is if the Israelites come back to their land? And so they say, well, Paul gives us the New Testament interpretation of the land. And the New Testament interpretation of Paul is, it's no longer about that sliver of land over there in the Middle East. This is no longer about Canaan. Now the promise is much wider, and Abraham is heir to the world. And all we who believe are also heirs with Abraham. So what this is really saying in chapter 4, verse 13 of Romans is that all we who believe will with Abraham become heirs of the world and someday will rule and reign with Christ. And in that way, we inherit the world. And that's what that verse means. And it just completely eliminates Israel from the conversation altogether. Now, having said that, and having made that boast that people do that, this is an article from John Piper. You know the name John Piper, yeah? The article is actually a transcription of a message that he preached. This message was called, "The Children of Abraham Are Heirs of the World." Now, please, again, let's look at the text, because the text says, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world." Who are the descendants in that verse? In Pauline thinking.
Isaac
and Jacob. Those are the descendants. And if you look back in Genesis, each one of them specifically, God spoke to and said that they were going to get every promise that was given to Abraham. They were going to get both the spiritual blessings and they were going to get the physical blessing, and the land that was promised to Abraham would go to them. Which is why every Jew identifies himself, every Israelite identifies himself as a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You have to have that genealogy in order to genuinely be a descendant of Israel, because Jacob had his name changed to Israel. So to be a descendant of Israel, you have to be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so what Paul said was, the promise was to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world, that Abraham would be heir of the world, that Isaac, that Jacob would be heir of the world. Paul knows all this. He's not saying anything different than what the Old Testament has already said. The promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir to the world was not through the law. So who was given the promise that they would be heir to the world? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the people who have that promise. So then, is it true that the children of Abraham are the heirs of the world? Is that what Paul just said? Mm-hmm. Only if you mean by children Isaac and Jacob. Yeah. He's going to say the children of Abraham is everybody who has faith. What we just read. Anybody who has faith, then you're a descendant of Abraham, because Abraham is the father of all the faithful, and therefore we are the heirs of the world. Now listen to how easily the language that we talked about last week creeps in. I'm not going to read this whole thing because it is a whole message, but his text is Romans 4, 13 to 15. He first asks whether we should pray for the Jews to be saved, and we're going to skip through that part. Then under the heading, "True Jews, Fellow Heirs with Abraham." See how easily he just used the phrase "true Jews"? Now he's going to identify true Jews as the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Anybody who believes in Jesus Christ is now a true Jew. Nowhere in the Bible does any New Testament author say anything even remotely like that. As we just mentioned, Paul does say he's not a Jew that is one outwardly, but one that is inwardly. But the group he's talking about are all Jews. They're all circumcised. He never says Gentiles are now Jews. But if you can say, well, you know, Paul talks about he that is a Jew and not a Jew, so that makes a true Jew and a false Jew. Then you use that extra biblical language, true Jew, and you define it as anybody who believes in Christ. And you base that argument on, well, Paul says that anyone who believes in Christ, Abraham is your father. So then we are heirs of Abraham, and we do have the circumcision of the heart, and therefore we are now true Jews. See how easy that is? And if you're not paying attention, if you're not thinking, you'll just absorb that stuff. You'll just absorb it and say, well, that's John Piper. He's got a lot of books out, and he's got a big church. He's got a really big footprint, and he must know what he's talking about. But I don't care if it's me, I don't care if it's John Piper, I don't care if it's John MacArthur, I don't care. Paul went so far as to say to the Galatians, I don't care if it's as if a letter from me or an angel from God. If anyone preaches anything other than what you've received, let him be accursed. Now, let me make sure that I say this very clearly. I like John Piper. I've read plenty of things from John that I agree with and I like. I don't dislike the man. This is not about people. I'm not talking about John Piper here. I'm talking about ideas. I'm talking about how people handle the Bible. So please understand that I am not in any way denouncing John Piper. I'm talking about ideas. He wrote, "This is what Jesus and all the apostles taught, that Gentiles become true Jews by faith in the Messiah." What? Well, that's his opening statement. "This is what Jesus and all the apostles taught, that Gentiles become true Jews by faith in the Messiah." There's his premise. Now, once he lays that premise out there, anybody who just thinks, well, John knows, he would know. He wouldn't say that from the pulpit if it weren't true. They're just going to buy that. The problem is neither Jesus nor any of the apostles anywhere ever said that, nor do you find the phrase true Jews anywhere in the Bible. It's just not there. But listen to this statement. Gentiles become true Jews by faith in the Messiah Jesus, and Jews forfeit their final inheritance as Jews if they reject faith in Jesus the Messiah. That's quite a statement. Romans 11 says quite the opposite. That's why we're working our way toward Romans 9, 10, and 11. Gentiles become true Jews by faith in the Messiah Jesus, and Jews forfeit their final inheritance as Jews if they reject faith in Jesus as the Messiah. It is a profound misunderstanding of Christianity to describe this teaching as an arrogant presumption that Christianity simply wants all Jews to abandon their heritage. The biblical way to say it is that salvation is from the Jews, John 4:22, and the promises made to Abraham are the root that supports all salvation, Romans 11:18. And the only way for any Gentile to be saved is to become a fellow heir of Abraham by trusting in the Jewish Messiah. The Jewish heritage is our only hope. I agree with all of that. I just don't agree with the premise he built it on. This happens very, very frequently, where people will say things that I got to go, yeah, that's good, that's good, that's good. But this is so wrong. Your conclusion's wrong or your premise is wrong. The fact of the matter is, there are a whole lot of promises made to historic Israel.
And when he said he was going to be king of the Jews, he's not really going to be king of the Jews.
Exactly. He's going to be king of some other amalgam of people. Yeah. So then the heading becomes heir of the world. And he asks, what does this mean that you are an heir of the world? Well, to begin with, the text doesn't say you are an heir of the world. The text says Abraham is an heir of the world. Isaac, Jacob are heirs of the world. It does not say you are an heir of the world. So what does he do? He takes a promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then he applies it to the church. Because the church is the ultimate end of everything in this kind of thinking. So whatever promise you can find made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or anybody in Israel, you just apply it to the church. And then you say the Jews don't get it because they rejected Jesus. So they don't get it. That's that.
So God's breaking his promise.
God's breaking all those promises he made to Israel. They're all gone now. Just gone. Yeah. You know what your problem is? You're thinking. So stop thinking. And then you can just accept this stuff when it's said.
He wants you to quit
thinking. Oh, dear. Sally says Alan wants her to quit thinking, too. What does this mean that you are an heir of the world, and what difference does it make now? Let's start by asking where in the Old Testament Paul got the idea that Abraham and his true descendants would be heirs of the world. Notice the phrase, and his true descendants. That's language Paul never uses, but notice again how easily this language just creeps in. And you start thinking true Jew, and you start thinking true descendant, and you start thinking true Israel, and you start thinking spiritual Israel, and next thing you know, you're not even thinking biblically anymore. Nowhere in the Old Testament are these words used, heir of the world. Why is it that in Romans 4:13, Paul summed up the promise to Abraham this way, that he would be heir to the world? I would point to three promises to Abraham that imply what Paul is saying here. First in Genesis 17:8, and then he goes to Genesis 17:7 and to Matthew 23:32, and in all those, these are promises made to Abraham, and you can read them yourself. I won't take the time tonight. And then he says in Genesis 22:17, God promises Abraham, I'll greatly bless you, and I'll greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and the sand of the seashore, and you shall possess the gates of your enemies. This means that in the future there are no enemies that will triumph over the descendants of Abraham. All their enemies will be subdued. Then the heading is implications of being an heir. Abraham and his descendants will inherit the land. Abraham will rise from the dead and cannot be defeated by death. Abraham and his descendants will be triumphant over all their foes. What is the implication of these three promises? Paul saw all these promises fulfilled in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The Messiah is the heir in the fullest sense. That supercharges the promises with greater fulfillment than Abraham knew. Okay, here it goes now. So now we're going to start the idea that, you know, those promises of things like land, it doesn't have to be about the land. It can be a greater promise than that. In fact, even though God promised Israel that they would dwell in that land forever, the fulfillment is going to be everybody in Christ gets heaven. And isn't that really a better fulfillment? I mean, after all, if all I've promised you is a dusty strip of land, but I give you heaven forever in God's presence, isn't that better than just the land? And once I get you thinking like that, then you're not thinking like Sally just did, where she says, wait a minute, that means God's not actually keeping his promise. Instead, they get you thinking, oh yes, God is keeping his promises by doing something bigger, greater, grander. Granted, it's not specifically what he said he would do, and granted, it's not with the people he said he would do it with. But it's bigger, it's better, it's grander, so you can see how God is doing a bigger, better thing. So he says that supercharges the promises with greater fulfillment than Abraham knew. Jesus is Lord of all nations and all lands. Every knee will bow to him. The Father says to the Son, ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Now what he's doing is going to texts that are not the texts that we're actually considering and planting fine ideas. Yes, it's true that Jesus is going to rule over everything and everyone, but that has nothing to do with what Paul said about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob being heirs of the world. But he can keep planting these ideas in your head with proof text where you start saying, well, that must be what it means. Pay attention to the text and pay special attention to the context, because the context is about Jew and Gentile, circumcised and uncircumcised, and in this way, Abraham is heir of the world. World, people of all kindred, tribes, tongue, and nations. There is a perfectly suitable, understandable, contextual understanding of that text. You don't need to spiritualize it. You don't need to go into all the extra folderol and proof text from other chapters or verses or books. The fact of the matter is the text on its face makes sense. So I argue that we go with what the text says. He gives a couple more examples of Jesus being promised all these things. What is clear from this is that the reason we are heirs of the world, oh, now it's us, see, now we're heirs of the world, is because Jesus the Messiah is the heir of the world, and we're in him. In other words, in the very same way that we became children of Abraham, namely by believing in the Messiah, we also become heirs with Abraham of the world because the Messiah is the heir of the world. So now, where Paul used the word world to say people of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, he and folk like him read it as the physical planet, the earth. And because Jesus is going to rule on the earth, we then become heirs of the world with him, and we reign on the earth, and that's what those promises mean. The problem with it is, as soon as you buy into that, you eliminate all the promises to Israel. All those promises God made to those actual people disappear because God got to us and said, well, good, this is great. These people are wonderful. I'll just wrap it up in them. And all the real promises go away, and God becomes essentially faithless to his own word. And if he doesn't keep the promises he made to the actual people, Israel, I have no confidence that he's going to keep his promise to me, because he has a history, a biblical history, a theologically provable biblical history of being faithless to promises he has made to specific people. So if he tells me, believe in Jesus and I'll save you, and I spend my life believing in Jesus, and I get to heaven and I find out that he saved Tom in my place and says, look, I'm still saving. I saved Tom. I'm going to go, yeah, but what about me? I would like heaven too. I don't want to go to hell. You said me. You said if I had faith, I'd be saved. And he'd say, yeah, but you can't blame me. I'm still being faithful because I'm saving people and I saved Tom. And oh, well for you. And that would be consistent with the way that people treat God's promises to Israel. What's clear from this is that the reason we are heirs of the world is because Jesus the Messiah is the heir of the world, and we're in him. In other words, the very same way that we become children of Abraham, namely by believing in the Messiah, we also become heirs with Abraham of the world because the Messiah is the heir of the world. He fulfills all the promises of God, and we become fellow heirs with Abraham in him. And in him we are Jews, and in him we are heirs of God. Show me one New Testament author that says that. When you're in Christ, you Gentiles become Jews. All the way through the book of Romans, which remember, this is what this text, he's supposedly preaching on Romans here. All the way through Romans, we've been seeing it, Jew and Gentile, Jew and Gentile, Jew and Gentile. Paul never confuses those categories. But he just said declaratively that if you believe in Christ, you're a Jew. That's so utterly unbiblical. And then he goes on, because you are an heir of the world, then all things become yours. And then he closes up with...
We promised that we are heirs of the world. I don't want this world. I want another world.
That's so funny that you say that, Gladys. One of my favorite pieces of graffiti I've ever seen in my life was on the wall of a hot dog stand in Los Angeles, where they had a wall dedicated just to writing graffiti. Carney's in Studio City. And somebody wrote, "The meek don't want it." I get that. Yes, if the reward is just this, yeah, that's very funny. And then, of course, he closes up with, what difference does this make in your life? Because there's always personal application. And he closes up with saying, give glory to God by trusting him to give the inheritance he promised. It's all his. He has promised to give it to those who have faith in Abraham. So be like Abraham. It says he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised he was able to perform. So rejoice in hope, be secure in affliction, be venturesome in ministry, give glory to God because you are an heir of the world. And I imagine that when he preached that message and got to that point, people were cheering and saying, yes, I'm an heir of the world and I'm in Jesus, so I'm a Jew. Hooray! The biggest problem is, it's not one New Testament author that says that. That's the problem with theologizing. We got to think. We got to hold people accountable, and we have to know what the word actually says. In Romans 4, Paul's very, very clear. The context is very clear. I'm just going to read it out once, and it's a night. We're going to go. I know it's getting plenty late. Follow Paul's thinking instead of John Piper's thinking. How then, verse 10, how then was it reckoned? Was Abraham circumcised or uncircumcised? Well, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while circumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void and the promise is nullified.
Well, the land promise God made to them was not the whole world, just that land there between them.
Exactly. So in what way? Because Paul just said, and Paul's right, he said there was a promise made to Abraham that he'd be heir of the world. What is that promise? God said, through your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So is that a promise of inheriting the physical planet or land? No, it's about people. The whole context is about people. Circumcised people, uncircumcised people. Exactly. Families of the earth, circumcised, uncircumcised. It's about people. That is what he is inheriting. The people who have faith like Abraham's, he is the father of those people, according to Paul. But nothing at all in this context is said about inheriting land or inheriting the physical planet. In no way does Paul or any other New Testament author say that because Abraham is the heir of the physical planet, that is the fulfillment of the promise of land made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, please just let the text speak. And if you let the text speak, contextually, it makes sense. It makes a great argument, and the argument has to do with faith being the means of justification without the works of the law. That's the context. The context is not how will God keep his promises to Israel or the land promise. That's not the context. The context is justification by faith. Abraham was justified by faith. Everyone else who is justified by faith then becomes part of his inheritance, in keeping with the promise God made him that through his seed, all the nations of the earth or all the families of the earth would be blessed. And in that way, he was an heir of the world, people of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, not Jews only, because it doesn't matter circumcised or uncircumcised, salvation is the result of faith.
He made the simple complicated, didn't he?
He did take something very simple and complicated, but he also made it atextual, acontextual. And he applied a whole lot of theology to it, but he started with a bad premise and ended up with a bad conclusion. So again, I tell everybody, I beg people, just let the Bible speak. And no matter who you're listening to, me or anybody else, hold them accountable to what the Word says, and don't let systems negate what the Word says.
Jeremiah said it quite plainly, as long as the sun and moon exist,
Israel will be a nation before me. Yeah. Yeah, so if the scriptures are clear about that, then why would anybody say anything different? The answer is the same thing I've been on and on and on about for how many months now. It has to do with hermeneutic systems, where somebody adheres to a system and that system forces them to draw conclusions that the Bible doesn't draw, or to end up denying things that the Bible plainly states. We have to be willing to throw out the system if that's what it takes.
When you say that Israel can't be a nation, that's what I had heard, and then I read that scripture right there that said they'd be a nation before them as long as the sun is.
That's Jeremiah 31.
They're throwing that out.
They're throwing it out. So in throwing it out, they're effectively denying what God said he would do. There's lots and lots of promises to Israel, so I say, God's faithful, the promises are good. Right.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.